We remain in the church life, the church calendar, in the season of Easter. This is still those 40 days when Jesus appeared to his disciples. Luke tells us by many convincing proofs he showed them that he was alive. That's how he puts it in Acts chapter 1. And Easter, or the resurrection, is far too great a thing to be limited to celebrate just one Sunday in the year on Easter. So I thought that during these 2 weeks together, we would look at the Gospel of John, chapters 20 and 21, and go through the four stories, the four principal stories that we find there, of Jesus' appearance to his disciples, the witnesses whom he called to testify to the reality of his resurrection. And the first of those witnesses is Mary Magdalene. That will be our consideration today. And the scripture will be from John 20, verse 1, and then verses 11 through 18. Mary's story. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary Magdalene, recognition, reunion, relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, our faith is built on the foundation of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, said the apostle, we are of all people most to be pitied. And how true it is. Then we should just go home and devote ourselves to whatever. If Christ has not been raised, we have nothing. Our faith is solidly set on that foundation fact that he literally and physically did rise from the dead, thus proving that he is God and confirming every promise he made. It's the hinge on which the creed turns. It's the very centerpiece of our confession as we repeat week after week, Sunday after Sunday. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul, in summarizing The essence of the Christian faith in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I delivered to you what I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen by these witnesses. The great B.B. Warfield, probably the greatest Reformed theologian in America at the turn of the 20th century, once called the resurrection of Christ the fundamental apologetic fact. This is the thing that makes it all true, you see. It either happened or it didn't. If it didn't happen, let's go home. If it did happen, that settles it. Is there a God? Of course there is. Is Christianity true? Yes, certainly. Is it just one voice among the religious cacophony that fills our world? No, it's unique, for Jesus rose from the dead. So let's be clear on that, all right? But now, let me go on to say that belief in the resurrection as a mere fact is not the heart of our faith. It's the foundation fact. But the heart of our faith is a relationship with the living Christ. That's what living Christianity is. Consider the difference between these two statements. Christ rose from the dead. Historical fact. Christ is risen from the dead. That's a present reality. That's why on Easter we use the latter for our greeting. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. To say Christ is risen is to affirm that his presence is a living reality. And that what is most important is not some intellectual conviction about something that happened 2,000 years ago, but the possibility of knowing and being known by the living Lord Jesus. It's all about that relationship. And that's why the New Testament continually harps on this. It talks about it over and over in a variety of ways. Of course, you begin by belief, by faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply in the sense of intellectual assent, but in the sense of trust and commitment. You give what you know of yourself to what you know of him. So Paul, in intervening with the Philippian jailer at midnight, you know, stopping him as he's about to kill himself, and the man falls down and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replies, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And that very night, the man and his family are baptized. Baptism, not a ritual, not a rite, but the symbolic uniting with Christ, participating in him. You give up your life, your old life, and you put yourself in him. You are baptized into Christ, is how the New Testament describes it. Or it'll speak about knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. This is how Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3. He expresses his one great ambition in life. You know, ambition can be a great thing. It can be a wonderful thing. People have all kinds of ambitions. They're ambitious to make money. They're ambitious for pleasure. They just want to enjoy life. They're ambitious for fame or achievement, whether that's being a high school sports star or being a Hollywood celebrity. They're ambitious for power. Well, this is Paul's ambition. Here's how he put it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may experience his death and share his suffering, so that by some means, by any means possible, I too may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the one great Christian ambition. Is it yours? That I may know him. Or this relationship is described most simply as being in Christ, living in Christ, and Christ living in us, a kind of union between us. There is therefore now no condemnation, proclaims the apostle, for those who are in Christ. It's all about the relationship. And one of the wonderful ways, I think, to explore the various aspects of this relationship is to look at the stories of Christ meeting his disciples after the resurrection as they're told to us in John. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be studying four of them, Lord willing: Mary Magdalene, Thomas, Peter, and John himself, the evangelist. And we begin with the first, with Mary's story. A wonderful story it is, familiar, I suspect, to all of us. Mary, the very first witness, the first to meet him, she goes to the garden early on Sunday morning. Now, if we put John's account together with the other three Gospels, we realize that there was quite a bit of to-ing and fro-ing on Easter morning, that Mary went not alone, but accompanied by several other women. They came very early, just as daybreak was lighting up the east, and they found the tomb empty. They had been worried about the great stone that had been placed in the mouth of the tomb. Jesus had been hurriedly buried on Friday afternoon because the Sabbath was about to begin, and it was an especially holy Sabbath. It coincided with the Passover. So giving a kind of preliminary treatment of his body with spices and wrapping it in linen cloths, they left and sealed the tomb, and the women wanted to return to complete the funeral rites on Sunday morning after the Sabbath was over. And Mary, immediately when she saw the tomb was empty, left to go get Peter and John. The other women, we assume, lingered a bit longer, and they were the first to hear the news spoken by an angel: "He is not here, he has risen." And then they leave in some confusion and fear yet. Meanwhile, Mary comes back with Peter and John. The two disciples look into the tomb and leave again, but Mary lingers. She doesn't know where to go, where to turn. And suddenly, as she peers in again, she sees two angels and begins to speak with them. And then she senses a figure behind her, and she turns and looks and still doesn't recognize until that wonderful moment when Jesus speaks her name. What do we learn about Mary and the relationship of believers with the risen Lord? Well, I want to suggest several things that we can take from her story, from her experience. And here's the first. Mary's encounter shows us that our relationship with Christ begins with him and not with us. It's not about our searching or seeking and finding him or discovering him on our own. We may think that's what happens, but in fact, as we reflect on it, as we mature, as we come to a mature Christian understanding, we realize that he was the seeker, and we were the ones who were found. It is he who speaks our name, and we hear and recognize his voice. That wonderful moment when Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mariam," and she turned and acknowledged her teacher, her master, her Lord. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10, that great chapter full of imagery. He calls himself the good shepherd there. He also calls himself the door or the gatekeeper of the sheepfold. He said this: "He calls his own sheep by name and leads them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." That's what we see in Mary, isn't it? He calls his own sheep by name and leads them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. How do you know his voice? How do you hear him calling you? In some sense, it's a mystery. You just know. You hear it. But you know, our fathers in the faith used to talk about the means of grace. That's where you hear him. That's where you hear his voice. You hear him here in his word and through his word. You hear him when you gather with his people in worship. You hear him and meet him and see him at the table, in the bread and in the cup. You hear him when you pray. You hear him in the preaching of the word. It is through these means, especially through the scriptures and their proclamation, that the Lord calls his sheep and they hear his voice. I may have told you this story, but it's one of the best things that ever happened to me working at Words of Hope. It happened some years ago, and we were broadcasting at the time in the Hmong dialect to Southeast Asia, Vietnam and Laos. These people, it was a tribal people that lived in the hill country. And I was visiting the pastor who did these programs with us. He lived in California, and he took out this envelope with a pack of paper in it filled with names, lists and lists of names representing many, many hundreds of people. And he said, "This just came to me in the mail from Vietnam," and it came with a cover letter that said, "Pastor John, we have heard you talking about the Lamb's Book of Life, and we would like you to put our names in the book, please. Would you?" We believe. That's how it happens. It's not, in a way, it's a deep mystery, the sovereignty of God, the saving grace of God. But in another way, it's really quite obvious. If you want to hear him call, put yourself in the place where it will happen. You're not going to hear him call your name if your days and nights are filled with watching reality TV and reading People magazine or surfing the internet. It is through the preaching of the word and the reading of the scriptures that the shepherd's voice goes out even to the ends of the earth. And those whom he calls hear and respond. A second thing Mary teaches us is that as we respond to his call, to his voice, our response takes the form of love. More than just assent or agreement or even faith, more than devotion or obedience, it's love. Everything about Mary speaks of her love for Christ. That heart that went out to him and overflowed, poured itself out in personal devotion. You know something of Mary's story. We first come upon her in Luke 8, where she's mentioned as being among the women who went about with Jesus. So she was a disciple of long standing. And the Gospels mention at the crucifixion how basically all of Jesus' male disciples fled, with the exception of John. But the women, it was women who stood by the foot of the cross and watched him die. And they're listed in different ways. There were three or four of them. But every one of the four Gospels mentions Mary Magdalene. She was there. Her devotion kept her at the cross till the very end. She was the last to go and then the first to come again on Easter morning. You see it also in her grief and distraction. She sees the angels and she's weeping. "Why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord." Mary's love was such that she just couldn't let go of Jesus. Even though she knew he had been taken from her, she still was devoted to trying to do at least something for his dead body even. If that was all that was left to her, that was what she would do. You know something of that, don't you? I mean, it's the reason for every funeral that we have. Those whom we love, we hate to let go. So we do what we can, even to honor them to the last. That's Mary. Turning around, she sees Jesus but doesn't recognize him. Perhaps tears blurred her eyes. Perhaps his appearance was somehow changed by the glory of his resurrected body. There was something definitely unusual, to say the least, about that. And again, Mary says to him, look, just tell me where he is, and I'll take care of him. I don't care. I'm not embarrassed. I don't care what it costs. I just can't stand the thought that his body has been thrown away somewhere in a ditch or that someone's stolen. Please, please, she's begging. Let me show him my love. You know, that rather striking, shall I say, Old Testament book, the Song of Solomon, the one we usually don't teach in Sunday school. Well, Christians, it is a wonderful, frank, unabashed love song, celebrating human love between the king and his consort. And we read it that way. But Christians have also always read it as a love song between the Lord and his bride, which is us, all of us. And I can't help but think of it in connection with Mary. Isn't it appropriate for Mary Magdalene? A passage like this, for example. I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city. In the streets and squares, I will seek him whom my soul loves. That's Mary. I will seek him whom my soul loves. This is the chief mark of every believer. Love for Christ. Do you love him? Is he the one whom your soul loves? Peter put it this way, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I remember a number of years ago, I kind of wish I had kept a copy of this, but I ran across a hymnal that was called Hymns for the Liberal Church. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. I wonder what they sing about, you know? Well, as you might guess, there were a lot of hymns about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, those favorite liberal themes. And I'm not knocking the fatherhood of God or the brotherhood of man. That's all well and good. But what was striking to me as I paged through it was the absence of any hymns to Jesus or even about Jesus. I was looking through the index, and I noticed When Morning Gilds the Skies, and I thought, there's one at least. And I turned to it, and I read this verse. We just heard it to open our service, didn't we? When morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Only in this book, it read, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, thy name, O God, be praised. Don't you hate it when they edit old hymns? Apart from a few carols, which presumably they had to include for nostalgic reasons, no hymns to Christ. No, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee and hail him as thy matchless king throughout eternity. No, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last. No, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. No, O sacred head now wounded with grief and shame weighed down. No cross, no resurrection, no salvation, no love. But that's what makes you a Christian. It's the relationship, and the relationship is one of love. And here's the third thing she shows us. It's love that is born out of gratitude, because you know what he's done for you. You know how Mary is introduced to us back in Luke? She's the one, Luke tells us, from whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Now, Mary's an interesting figure. She became very popular in the Middle Ages, one of the most popular saints. In fact, there are colleges in both Oxford and Cambridge named for her, although they're pronounced Maudlin. That's how her name came to be pronounced, Magdalene, Maudlin. But she became a symbol for penitence and repentance in a kind of a strange way. I was in France recently, and we were visiting an old church, and there was a statue of St. Mary Magdalene, they called her, outside the door, and underneath was a Latin inscription describing her with the word penitentia, penitence, or repentance. Now, that's a typical medieval depiction. Nice symbolism, rather weak on the scripture knowledge. Because what happened was they took Mary Magdalene from Luke 8 and they identified her with the sinful woman of Luke 7. That story is told. You remember the woman who came when Jesus was at supper and she washed his feet with her tears and anointed them and dried them with her hair. And Luke says a sinful woman, meaning a prostitute. So, with no real biblical grounds, these two figures were conflated, and Mary Magdalene was thought to be this great symbol of repentance, a fallen woman who had been restored by Christ. But here's where, at least, I think they got it right. You remember, perhaps, how Jesus described this woman in speaking of her. She who has been forgiven much, loved much. And the same could be said of Mary. She who had been delivered from much, loved much. Her love was born out of her gratitude for the incomparable blessing of deliverance that the Lord had given her, not only from this oppression, whatever it was, seven demons, some kind of terrible affliction, but the greater deliverance from sin and Satan and death, the same deliverance that each of us knows if we are in him. That's the wellspring of our love. And that's why, if you don't love him, that's a serious thing. There's something really wrong. You know, Paul put it this way at the end of 1 Corinthians. He used to be in the habit of taking up the pen at the end of his letter. Normally he would dictate the letter to using a scribe to write it down. But at the end he would often take the pen in his own hand and he'd write some last word that he really wanted to drive home to them. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, that word is this. Paul takes up the pen and he says, "If anyone love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed." Anathema. Because no love equals no gratitude, and no gratitude equals no deliverance. If you don't love him, you either haven't understood or you haven't yet believed all that he has done for you. In fact, in that Corinthians verse, it's interesting because he immediately says, "Maranatha," after that. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Maranatha, our Lord, come. Those are the two sides of the coin. And in the end, those are the two alternatives, and only two. Either you're accursed or you're blessed, and you long and look for his coming. And one day, all who love him will see him again. That's the last thing Mary shows us. Our relationship of love is unbreakable. You know, there's this curious ending. She comes, and we must presume that when she did recognize him, when he spoke her name, she recognized him not with her eyes, but with her ears, when he spoke her name. She fell at his feet and sort of put her arms around him and didn't want to let go. And so he says to her, "Don't cling to me, Mary." In the old version, it's "touch me not," which always led to some confusion because he turns around and a week later he says to Thomas, "Go ahead, touch me." But better, we should understand, don't grab me. Don't hang on to me, Mary. I'm not leaving yet. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But he points us in that direction. He will ascend to his God and our God, his Father and our God. And in that great event, what he's saying to Mary, he's pointing to the future in which he will pour his Spirit out from the throne on the day of Pentecost. And that means he will always be with us and with each of us. He's no longer limited to the physical, to the tangible, to the here and now, only with a few at a time. Through his Spirit, he is here and now with us and in us. And he will always be with us. Nothing will break that relationship again. What can separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ? Can tribulation or peril or hardship or danger or trouble? I'm convinced that neither life nor death nor things present nor things to come nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's forever and it's for us. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you love him? Do you? Then go and tell your brothers. Jesus says, go and tell. Mary, go and tell. And she comes and says, "I've seen the Lord. He's alive." And eventually they believe. And they go and tell. And finally it comes to us. Let's go and tell. Amen. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is my earnest plea. In your name, amen.